Romans chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. It says, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." This mind that Paul says that we are to have in verse 16 is that of humility. All of us are to have that same mind. Setting our minds on high things and being wise in your own opinion, that is not true agape love. If you remember, we said that agape love is unselfish, it is self-giving, it is willful devotion. It always focuses on the needs and the welfare of others. Now, in Romans chapter 12, we've been seeing the outworking of that kind of love as it's manifested in our lives. But first, it has to be evaluated on the basis of its genuineness. For agape love to be genuine, it has to be according to verse 9. Notice again what he says in verse 9. To love without hypocrisy. This means that our love is to be sincere. To understand that, Paul tells us in the rest of the verse what it means when he says to abhor what is evil and to cling to what is good. When you hate what is evil and you love what is good, then you will love sincerely, or you will love without hypocrisy. And when you do that, then love will be manifested in that manner in your life, and it will show itself up by kindness and diligence and enthusiasm and service and joy and perseverance and prayer and meeting needs and blessing and sensitivity to others. Among the many things that he mentions here in this passage. Well, tonight we're going to look at three more areas that will take us on to the end of the chapter. And the first is found in verse 16 by the phrase, "Be of the same mind toward one another." Now, this right here is referring to being impartial. Now, we have just completed a 3-week study from James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13 on the subject of partiality. So for me to say any more about this would simply just labor the point. But notice before we move on to the next one, that he says that we are to be of the same mind toward one another. This is thinking the same thing in regards to yourself. It's thinking the same things in regard to yourself. You know, Paul repeats this admonition in Romans 15, verses 5 and 6, when he says, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may be with one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I find that to be a passage of Scripture that speaks so specifically to our definite purpose. Listen, if there is anything to write about your purpose, the purpose-driven life, it's not about you. It's all about what he says here in this verse, to where we are like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that we may with one mouth and one mind do what? Glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is our purpose. That is why we exist. We exist to bring Him glory. The sooner we get that in our mind, the quicker that we will understand many things in the Word of God. But we do not exist for ourselves, even though we run around acting like everything is all about us. But as we've been saying, it's not about us, it's about Him. We were saved for His purposes. We were saved to worship Him. As A.W. Tozer says, He made worshipers out of rebels. See, on our own, we're rebels. We were rebelling against the life of God, rebelling against the commandment of God, the law of God. But when Jesus Christ saved us, He made us true worshipers. If you remember that in John 4, that God is seeking true worshipers. And they are found out in Christ, aren't they? He also uses this phrase to be of the same mind. He uses it in 2 Corinthians 13:11, where He says, "Finally, brethren, farewell, be complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of peace will be with you." What a wonderful way to end a letter. Be of one mind. Be impartial. And then, of course, the classic passage, which is found in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2, says this: "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Albert Barnes gives us a wonderful rendering when he seeks to define this phrase, "be of one mind." He says this: "Think of, that is, regard or seek after the same thing for each other. That is, what you regard or seek for yourself, seek also for your brethren. Do not have divided interest. Do not be pursuing different ends and aims. Do not indulge counter plans and purposes. Do not seek honors, offices for yourself, which you do not seek for your brethren, so that you may still regard yourselves as brethren on a level and aim at the same object." See, it's seeking to treat everyone the same. It's seeking to put others before yourself. It's seeking to do, as it says in Philippians 2, looking out for the interest of others. This certainly fits right here in that passage. Philippians 2, 3 and 4 says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind," that is humility of mind, "let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." So what kind of mind is he calling for here? He's calling for a mind that's fixed on humility. This is a mind that esteems others better than himself. A mind that looks out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. So loving without hypocrisy, it's loving with impartiality. Notice what else he says there in Romans 12:16. He says, "Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." See, agape love is not only visible by it being impartial, but also by it being humble. He tells us there that humility is the aspect and the avenue of our life that we are to be pursuing. Now see, that is the opposite of what the world will tell you, because the world is seeking to tell you to look out for yourself, go after number one, don't think about anyone else. But yet in this passage right here, he tells us specifically, don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Again, it all goes back to, if you look in that passage there, that the mind that he is calling for is the mind of humility. Now, we know that pride does not associate with the humble. In fact, it is the opposite, isn't it? Pride is partial. It doesn't regard others better than itself. In fact, if you look down in verse 17, you find out that it's vengeful. It actually repays evil for evil. Proverbs 13:10 tells us, "By pride comes nothing but strife." See, there's nothing good that pride can offer to us, even though it dangles it out there before us, even though it gets you to think in your mind that it's okay. But listen, pride is against God. Why is it against God? Because it is self-serving. It can only think about anything but itself. Someone said of an egotist that he is a man whose self-importance makes his mind shrink while his head swells. Now, we all have that problem. There's something about compliments, though we need them, and there needs to be a balance of that in our life, but there's something about, man, you pat him on the back of the head and his head swells up, doesn't it? Probably a good example of that was a few moments ago. We were playing a song and I looked over at Craig. He smiled to me and then I hit the wrong note. Then I turned red. Do not set your mind on high things. Or as the New American Standard Bible puts it, do not be haughty in mind. Turn with me for just a moment over in Proverbs chapter 6. We've seen this passage many times, even though we haven't done an exposition of it. But it says there that these are six things that the Lord hates. Chapter 6, verse 16. Seven are an abomination to Him. What's the first? A proud look. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are swift in running to evil. A false witness who speaks lies. And one who sows discord among the brethren. In fact, when he says there in verse 17, a proud look, if you look at verse 13, it interprets it this way. He winks with his eyes. See, that's what's filled in his heart. We all know that pride comes before a fall, yet we don't remember that until we fall, right? We don't think about that before it happens. But as we have been studying in James chapter 2, and seeing there that God has chosen the poor and the needy to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, then that is where we are to associate our thinking. Not associating ourselves with the high things, that is, things that pertain to worldly offices and honors and wealth and state and grandeur. Though it's okay, certainly, to serve in high places. But that should not be the motive of your heart. That not should be what your heart is set on and fixed on. In fact, it should be set on this, where David says in Psalm 131 and verse 1, he prays this. In fact, ask yourself, could this be my prayer? He says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. See, that right there should be our priority. Because with having the same mind and associating with the humble and the humble things, then that's keeping our mind where it needs to be. In fact, if you will, look over in Philippians chapter 4. And Paul says to the Philippians, the kinds of thoughts that should occupy your mind are there in verse 8. He says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, he says, meditate or think on these things. See, he's telling you, meditate on that rather than verse 6, being anxious for nothing. Rather than running around and worrying, he says, let this occupy your mind. The truth, things that are noble, things that are just, things that are pure, things that are lovely, things that are of good report. Let that occupy your mind. And see, if that occupies your mind, then you will pray by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And you will make your requests made known unto God. And it will happen in verse 7 that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ. So he tells us here how we are to think. But pride, again, is the opposite. It's partial, it's vengeful, it's self-serving. In Matthew chapter 23, we have a classic example of this when you look at the Pharisees. Notice what we can learn about them in Matthew chapter 23. Jesus tells us in this passage that the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. Verse 3, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they will do to be seen by men. You remember that in Matthew chapter 6? He tells them that when you pray, go into your closet, go into the secret place, so that you'll be seen by your Heavenly Father. Don't do it to be seen by men, because there are those who do that. Those that give charitable deeds, they do it to be seen by men. They go and toot their horn when they go to give. And Jesus says they have their reward. But when we give, don't let the right hand know what the left hand's doing. When we pray, go into the closet. See, the point is that you're not doing it for the show of anyone. You're not doing it for earthly or worldly reward. You're doing it for your Heavenly Father. He tells us there. He says that they bind these heavy burdens hard to bear. He said they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. A phylactery was a little box that they either wore on their forehead or on their shoulder, and it actually had portions of the Torah. Well, they would make them larger to make it appear that they were more spiritual than others. They would love the best seats or the places of honor at the feast. They loved the best seats in the synagogues. They loved greetings in the marketplaces. They loved to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But Jesus says, but you, do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. What does he mean by all that? Is he downing titles? No, not necessarily. He's saying, listen, don't be called that as if you're one who possesses the source of all divine truth. And don't call anyone that for that reason. He says, verse 12, whoever exalts himself will be abased, will be cast down, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now that right there is telling us exactly what it means to be of the same mind. That's telling us exactly what it means to associate with the humble. And here giving us an example with the Pharisees to do the opposite of what they were doing. Again, we see the motive of their heart. We see the love of their heart. Loving the best places. Loving the greetings. Loving the praises of men. And beloved, it's tempted to want that. Everyone likes compliments. But you know, when it goes straight to your head and you don't deal with that, then it festers into pride. We are to associate with the humble. And it's not because they are more important, but because they are more needy. Jesus says in Luke 14, verses 12 and following, he says, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. You remember what God's Word tells us about the poor? You remember the special concern that he has for the poor and the needy. So when you have these feasts, he says, do not invite those that can invite you back. He's not necessarily speaking about the act itself. He's speaking about the motive behind it. It's not sinful. It's not unspiritual to invite family and friends or the wealthy or the influential to eat at your house. The wrong comes in inviting them for a self-serving purpose. What's that self-serving purpose? To be invited back. See, that's a wrong that's magnified by ignoring those who have no means for repaying us. He says there in Romans chapter 12, he says, associate with the humble. And the word associate, it means to be carried away with. If you're going to be carried away with anything, be carried away with the humble. Not with the prideful. Just like as we've read in time past, Psalm 37, don't fret because of evildoers. Don't look at them and seeing them prosper in their way, and then you set your heart on them and you fret because of that prospering. He says, you, trust in the Lord, be faithful, do good. Maintain that. Maintain that delight in the Lord. Don't be like an unbeliever. Don't be like those who give favoritism and attention to those who can repay. The word associate, it's used in a negative sense over in Galatians chapter 2. If you remember what it says in chapter 2 in verse 13, it says, "The rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him," that is with Peter, "so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." So it's being led away, it's being influenced in that direction. It's also used in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, where Peter closes out his second letter by saying, "You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." So that's the negative connotation. But here the positive connotation is here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 16, when it's saying, be carried away or yield or submit yourself to lowly things, to lowly conditions. See, this is a yielding. This is being guided and led in the thoughts and led in the feelings and the plans by humble objects. Probably one of the greatest examples of this is found in Matthew chapter 18, where you have the disciples coming to Jesus and asking Him, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus responds to their question by calling a little child. And He takes this little child and He sets him in the midst of them. And then He says this, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom." How are children? Children are dependent. Not on themselves. They're dependent on their parents. They're dependent on others. And we have to humble ourselves in the same manner, in a childlike dependency on the Father. See, the issue is not who's the greatest. The greatest is the one who serves. That's the greatest in the kingdom. We've said before, I say it again, that book by C.J. Mahaney called Humility. I encourage everyone to read that. That book talks about de-elevating yourself. It's like the phrase where John the Baptist says that Jesus must increase and I must decrease. The problem is we reverse that. We want to increase. And we won't go around and saying we want Jesus to decrease because we want Him to increase, but we just want to increase as well. But see, the path of that is not by thinking that way. The path of greatness is serving. You know, you want to look at people that are great, people that Jesus calls great in the kingdom. Will you just turn around and look at each other? Look at the people that serve. You know, when you drive up and you see people doing things around here, you can immediately say this, "I'm seeing all the great people." Because they're serving. That's greatness. Greatness is not what the world is telling us. Get a career. You know, get all these letters behind your name. You know, you could have the letters behind your name, it don't get you anywhere. So you might as well write Chef Boyardee behind it, you know. Because it really doesn't mean anything. You can put all your stock in a piece of paper. You say, "Well, I'm not putting my stock in a piece of paper. I'm putting my stock in the 4 years that took me to get that piece of paper." But you know what? You go to that first job and they blow you right off. So I don't care that you got a 4-year degree because I want experience. You go, "How am I going to get experience? I spent all this time in college." Well, you need to humble yourself. You need to go work less than for what you're worth or what you think you're worth. And get the experience. Here's a proverb that talks about that if you've been foolish in exalting yourself, it says to put your hand over your mouth. What a good proverb. Put your hand over your mouth. Our mouth gets us in a great amount of trouble, doesn't it? And we think sometimes that our mouth can get us out of trouble, but listen, sometimes when things are said, they're out there. And it's very hard to retract that, even though that you'll spend all your time doing it. That's just, it's almost in some way like writing a book. The only difference between writing a book and saying it is it in print. You know, and because it's in print, others can read it. So once you put something in print, now you have to spend the rest of your life defending it. We are to associate with the humble. Again, not because they are more important, but because they are more needy. What is your motive? What are you being carried away with? The rich, the famous? Being carried away with those that associate themselves with pride? Are you being carried away with the humble? I kind of don't want to tell you this, but I think I will. And not for my sake, but for yours. We drove up to the gas station the other day when we left church. And I watched a man dig food out of a trash can so he could have something to eat. And I'm just sitting there and I'm thinking, you know, I just ate a lunch. My lunch didn't come from the trash can. And everyone in here that ate that day didn't have it from the trash can either. And immediately I began to think about what I was just preaching on. Because I was preaching on the poor, remember? But I'd never been touched like that before. Because I've had poor people come up to me many times. You know, and I don't know why I would even designate them just as poor people. Because folks, face it, majority of us in here fall into that category, don't we? But you know, I was thinking, God put that person in my path because He wanted me to meet their need. You know, and when I did that, I was thinking, I'm just going to give Him all the money I got left on top of it. And I thought that was all the money I had. But when I went to the store yesterday and I was just going to get some money out, I looked in there and there was a $10 bill folded up that I didn't even see. I was like, praise the Lord, I don't have to get any money out. See, the question is, what are we going to associate ourselves with? We look at the church. Many in the church even seek those means to be famous. We make celebrities out of people. We think that if you could tell jokes or you can sing or you can play an instrument, then we're going to elevate you. In fact, if you preach halfway decent and we like your jokes, we'll even elevate you. See, that ain't right. Because we don't exist, again, for ourselves. We exist to glorify Christ. He says here that we are to associate with the humble. When we associate with the humble or humble things, folks, God is honored by that. When we do the opposite, He is dishonored. Look at the example. Jesus gives us many examples, and look at this one in Luke 18. In Luke 18, He gives that parable that begins in verse 9. About those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now, we all know about the Pharisee that trusted in himself. But think about the other man that would not exalt himself. It says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, he would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And of course, Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. See the difference between the two. One exalted himself, the other one would not even look up to heaven. But he beat his breast. And he cried out for the mercy of God. He wasn't trusting himself. He wasn't dependent on himself to deliver him. He was depending on Christ. Depending on God. That's associating with the humble, with humble means. Clement said, God hates those who praise themselves. Over in James chapter 4, James gives this admonition when he says in verse 5 that God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. You see the path, you see the means by which humility comes. It's even when you think you're humble, you're not. I think about that story I just told you. And I only told you for this purpose. Not to glorify me. But to tell you, that's the least of what we're to do. To everyone. Right? And I have at times been like anybody else. To ignore it. And to walk away from it. And not even pay it any mind or attention. I have at times when people came up to me, when I used to run a paper route and it's like 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, I'm out there at the gas pump and I'm already suspicious that time of the night he might walk up to me at a store, but asking me for help. I've struggled with that. And then I finally got in my mind, listen, I don't know their condition. I don't know their state. I don't certainly want to have the attitude like this guy in the last church I was at when this guy came by asking for some help and this guy was deacon in the church and he gave the man money. But before he gave him some money, he said, listen, if you don't use this for what you told us that it was intended for, I'm going to pray that God will strike you dead. I would be like, okay, here, take this back. I mean, that's a pretty high accountability, isn't it? See, I think the issue is, don't worry about that, right? Just have compassion. Have compassion on those in need. He says in verse 16 again, we are to adopt this attitude, and when we do, this will cause us not to be wise in our own opinion. He says there in verse 16, what we are to be, that is the same mind toward one another. And then he tells us twice, do not set your mind on high things. Do not be wise in your own opinion. John MacArthur writes, a conceited self-promoting Christian is a serious contradiction. Every believer should be humbly submissive to the will of God found in the Word of God, having no confidence in himself or in his own wisdom and talent. We must not be wise in our own estimation in any regard, thinking we are in any way superior to fellow Christians. But in our mind, we sit there, we hear things, we watch things, and we think, I could do that. I could do that better. He's saying, don't do that. Kenneth Weiss adds, by saying this, it's difficult to put our judgment into a common stock and estimate others as impartially as our own. But love requires it. And without it, there is no such thing as being of the same mind toward one another. So we have no option here. I mean, you look back at what agape love is going to do as it's manifested in a genuine way, not only by hating what is evil and clinging to what is good, but by everything that's listed here in Romans 12, 9 to 21. It will manifest itself. It will become visible in these ways. Look back at verse 3 of chapter 12. Paul has already given this warning. Notice what he says here. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Think soberly. Don't think highly of yourself. See, he's echoing Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 7, which says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." Again, John MacArthur writes this, "In recent years, certain church growth professionals have advocated building churches on the basis of homogeneous units. Each congregation has being composed of members who are alike in as many ways as possible. Because many churches have indeed grown and prospered on that basis, it somehow assumed that the pattern is right and it should be imitated. Apparently little, if any, consideration is given to the biblical soundness of such a philosophy or to the matter of whether the growth and prosperity are the result of spiritual faithfulness or of unspiritual worldliness." We think pragmatically, just because it works, we might as well do it. See, a church that's seeking to faithfully serve Christ, he says, will pursue and eagerly accept all genuine believers into its fellowship and consider them all alike, regardless of superficial human distinctions. The only required common ground should be a saving relationship to Jesus Christ and unqualified submission to the Word of God. Be of the same mind toward one another. Let your love be impartial. Let it be humble. Notice next, verses 17 to 21. We see that it is peaceable. He says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Here he's talking about being peaceable. True agape love will manifest itself in this manner. When you're peaceable, it doesn't return evil for evil, as he says there in verse 17. He says, apodidomai, repay. It means to give back or to requite or to render. Do not requite, do not render, do not pay back evil for evil. Proverbs 20, verse 22 says, "Do not say, 'I will recompense evil.' Wait for the Lord. He will save you." Again, don't take the matters in your own hands. It is so easy for us to do this. This is what we do by human nature. Somebody wrongs us. Somebody offends us. We seek to take the matters in our own hands. We seek to render the judgment for what has been dealt to us. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. Verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." See, he's saying, when someone renders evil to you, do not turn around and render it back. See, the law had established this standard. When he says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, it established it as a principle for limiting retribution to that which was just. It was also aimed to ensure that the punishment fit the crime. I wish we could say that that was true today. But that is not. There are always people that are advocating a softer or a lesser punishment. We're paying for that. You know that? I think that the many problems that we have in society, yes, it's due to human sinfulness. But we treat those who bear the sword, Romans 13, as if they bear it in vain. I remember one night when we lived over in another area of town. Again, my paper route adventures. I was getting ready to leave and I heard a couple gunshots. And needless to say, I didn't want to leave. I wanted to stay with my family. So I decided to call the police and he told me, he said, I can send somebody out there, but there's nothing they're going to be able to do. I was like, gee, you just gave me a lot of comfort here, a lot of assurance, a lot of trust. But essentially he said, there's nothing I can do. Now, that's been a few years. Hopefully there's something that can be done now. Ask our two officers that are in here. He says here, repay no one evil for evil. Someone slaps you on the cheek, do not resist them. Turn the other cheek. Don't oppose them. Don't withstand them. That passage right there, Matthew 5:39 and following, is actually a call to a full surrender of personal rights. I mean, think about that. Look again at what he says. Do not resist an evil person. The word he uses for resist, don't stand against, don't oppose. Don't withstand. If he slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If he wants to sue you, to take away your tunic, let him have your cloak. If he compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, him who wants to borrow from you. Don't turn away. That's surrendering everything. See, that's putting not your trust in what you have, that's putting your trust in the one who gave it to you. Look over at 1 Thessalonians. We read it tonight in chapter 5. Remember how Paul closes out that chapter in verse 14 and following? He says, we exhort you, brethren, warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourself and for all. And it goes right back to where we started with being of the same mind. Would you seek to treat others as you want to be treated? Isn't that the golden rule? Do unto others as you'd have them to do unto you. See, if we seek to live like that, we seek to manifest in our life that agape love, then we won't render evil for evil. We will pursue what is good. Peter uses the same phrase in 1 Peter 3:8 when he says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. See, again, this is the total opposite of what we think. This is supernatural living. This is biblical love. You know, we've had so many people in the past come up to us and seek to define to us what true love is. They always define it this way. Love is not stern. Love, and they won't go out and say this, but they're insinuating it when they say something against the truth. They say, love doesn't speak truth. Love tolerates. Essentially, that's the kind of love the world has. I want you to tolerate me. But even in that, the one who wants to be tolerated does not tolerate you. You notice that? True agape love is peaceable. It manifests peace. It doesn't return evil for evil. It follows what is right. And he says that, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. He says, have regard for neo means to take thought for or to take thought beforehand. He says, have regard for good things. The word good here, kalos, it refers to that which is intrinsically good or that which is intrinsically proper and honest. It also carries the idea of being visibly and obviously right. It's referring to exterior goodness or the goodness that's seen on the exterior of a person, which is the outward expression of an inward goodness. In other words, letting that which is on the heart and which Christ puts there be manifested. Have regard for good things. Those that are intrinsically good. He says to do this in the sight of all men. See, our responsibility is to make sure that our side of the relationship is right, that our inner desire is genuinely to be at peace with all men, even the meanest and the most deserving. So we can't say, you don't know what that person did to me. It doesn't matter. As much as depends on you, he says in verse 18, live peaceably with all men. Psalm 34:13. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Man, this is hard stuff, isn't it? Again, this goes against the grain. Someone has treated you with evil. Someone has dragged your name through the mud. Someone has destroyed your reputation. They've spoken evil of you. They've spoken falsehood of you. And he says right here, do not repay evil for evil. As much as depends on you, you live peaceably with them. Matthew 5, he says, love them, pray for them. That goes against the grain. That goes against your nature. But remember this, your nature's corrupt anyway. 1 Peter 3:11, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. So it follows only what is right. Notice that it does not avenge itself. He says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And the idea of avenging here, it means to vindicate one right. To do one justice, to avenge oneself. Then he says, even when the Christian has been wrong, it's not to take the law into his own hand and right or vindicate himself. If a wrong has been done to us, no matter how serious and harmful it may have been, we are never qualified for or have a right to render punishment for the offense ourselves. We are to leave it, he says there in verse 19, to the wrath of God. He's quoting there from Deuteronomy 32:35. In God's divine time, the wrath of God will come. Colossians 3:6, it comes on the children of disobedience. And just retribution waits the unforgiven. So he says, don't avenge yourself. So he says, someone repays you or gives you evil, don't turn around and repay them evil, but do good. Seek after peace. Live peaceably with them. Don't avenge yourself. Notice what else he says. He says it overcomes evil with good. Verse 20 and 21. If your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. These are principles of the kingdom. This is principles of what Jesus taught, as Paul is manifesting them here in Romans chapter 12. When it talks about the relationship that we have with those that are our enemies, you do good to them. Live peaceably with them. Don't avenge yourselves. Leave that to the wrath of God. He'll take care of it in His time. You're to feed your enemy. You're to give them a drink. Verses 20 and 21 is a quote from Proverbs 25, 21 and 22, which essentially says the same thing. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. What's it mean to heap coals of fire on his head? That referred to an ancient Egyptian custom. When a person wanted to demonstrate public contrition, he would carry on his head a pan of burning coals to represent the burning pan of his shame and guilt. So the point here is, when we love our enemy and we genuinely seek to meet his needs, we shame him for his hatred. Because see, our enemy is expecting us to render back to them what they have rendered to us. But we shame them when we love them genuinely. We shame them when they're hungry and we feed them. When they're thirsty, we give them a drink. We shame them when we do good to them instead of evil. That right there, God says, He'll reward you. He's honored in that. So agape love not only manifests itself properly to believers, but also to those who are our enemies. It will not seek retribution. It will not seek vengeance, but it will give place to wrath. I like how the New American Standard Bible reads that verse. It says, "Leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Again, that is a quote from Deuteronomy 32:35. And it says this, "Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them." So what have we seen in all this? Biblical love gives. Biblical love is unselfish. Biblical love manifests itself in this manner. So the question is, what are you giving to the body of Christ? Are you manifesting yourself in this manner? Are you kind? Are you diligent? Are you enthusiastic? Are you serving? Are you joyful? Are you persevering? Are you praying? Are you meeting needs? Are you blessing instead of cursing? Are you being sensitive to needs? Are you being impartial, humble, and peaceable? If the answer is yes, and you see that manifested in your life by God's grace, then you're fulfilling verse 9. You're loving sincerely. You're loving without hypocrisy. You know that Paul, as he wrote the book of Ephesians, you come to the very last verse. As he closes out in chapter 6, and he says this, verse 24, "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ," how? "In sincerity." Beloved, how this is manifesting in verses 9 through 21 of Romans 12 is demonstrating whether we have the love of God in our heart. Is demonstrating whether we're walking by the Spirit or whether we're walking by the flesh. I trust that this is manifested in your life. Let's pray and ask God for His grace, that He would manifest these things in us and show us when they are absent. Father, we thank You for Your Word tonight. We ask that Your Holy Spirit will teach us, will take these things and render them in us and show us. Lord, when these things are absent, Lord, so that we might humble ourselves before You. And Lord, we might do good to others. Lord, we know that salvation has made it to where we can live like this. We have the capacity now to live like this. Prior to salvation, we could not do this. So Lord God, we pray that this would be the manifestation of our life, that we would walk by Your Spirit, and these things would be the result of it. We ask you that, Father, in Jesus' name.